good to go.
I'm good to go. Well, this is fun. Romans 14:21. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. So, brothers, we must be extremely sensitive to all of our weaker brothers. We must make sure that we never do anything that offends them, which, as we talked about last week, is everyone in some respect. And so we must constantly walk on eggshells 24/7, because if we don't, then we run the risk of becoming a stumbling block. Is that true? Is that true? Is this really what it means not to create a stumbling block? Is this the action that the stronger brother is called to walk on eggshells? It's my belief that this passage, along with its 1 Corinthians parallel passage, is one that is often mistaught, misunderstood, and just as often has scripture verses cherry-picked out of it, out of context, and then misapplied, like I just did a moment ago. You see, I took one verse, totally out of its context, and then applied it in an inaccurate, universal manner. Christians today seem to love doing this. And not just Christians. Non-Christians do this. And part of the reason is that prior to opening the Word of God, their mind is made up on a particular issue. Then they go to the Bible looking for a verse that helps to justify their position or their belief or their behavior, probably using Google or some other keyword search engine that is really good at pulling things out of their context. They impose their will onto the Word of God, rather than allowing God, through His Word, to reveal the truth to them or to us. This isn't something that only non-Christians do. This is something that Christians do, lay people do, and even Christian leaders do. And if we were to take a poll, it's likely that the majority of us are guilty of this behavior at some point or another. We rush to the Word to justify what we know is true, rather than allowing God to give us His thoughts and His perspective, His ways, that are clearly not ours. This morning we're going to do our best to allow God to give us His thoughts and His ways, His wisdom, about this stuff. As we've already done, we've invited Him to be the one to teach us and the one to illuminate the Word, and I have full faith that He'll do that. And I am going to do my best to present a very balanced approach here, one that clearly defines and draws a line between sin and foolishness and also promotes wise and sacrificial Christian living. Does everyone have a handout? All right. So, over the last few weeks, the Lord has had us in this mini-series about judging. It's been about judging and the church functioning well while maintaining both weak and strong Christians. We began by building a significant foundation on judging, what it means, what it is, and what it isn't, and then how we as Christians should or should not participate in this behavior. And we had plenty of examples for both of these. We determined that we are only to judge if it's involving overt sin, overt external sin. And then if it is not involving overt external sin, that we're not to engage or participate in this enticing behavior. Then last week, we discussed the weak and the strong Christian. And then we began to answer the question, how can the church get along with one another when it's made up of this weak and strong, who have significant differences in the way they assess things and then decide to act on those things. We recognize that this passage is dealing strictly with non-essentials, and so any judging here is wrong. We saw that a weakness of the weaker brother is to judge the stronger brother over his non-essential convictions, and a weakness of the stronger brother is to look down on or despise the weaker brother, again, over his non-essential convictions. We unpacked the truth that God created and is Lord over everything. And also that oftentimes we feel and think that we're the stronger brother, when in reality we are the weaker brother. And finally, God admonished us to welcome and accept and receive one another because he has welcomed and accepted us. Amen. Truly, we have done a lot to answer the question, how can we get along with one another despite our differences? Yet there's still one important missing piece here, and that's this stuff about stumbling blocks and how we're to interact with one another with respect to them. Romans 14:13 says, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." I think we have done the first part of this verse justice, and so we're going to hone in for the most part on the second half of this verse. If you've missed either of the previous sermons in this series, I encourage you to go back onto the website and listen to them. They are all recorded, and this is part three in a three-part series that God has had us in. And so while there's plenty you can get out of just today, if you want to put the whole thing together, which I would encourage you to do, go back and listen to those if you've missed them. So this stumbling block issue actually originates in Leviticus, a book of laws and instructions. And in a section about moral laws, Leviticus 19:14 says, "You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." Now, obviously, it would be evil of you to intentionally place a block or a small boulder in front of a blind person with the intention of making them trip. This verse goes on to imply that the person who would do this is unwise, at the very least, and lacks a healthy fear of God. Now, it's still evil of you today to put a block and intentionally trip up a blind person in the same fashion today. But every New Testament occurrence is referring to a spiritual stumbling, not a physical or a literal stumbling. And before I continue, let me add this. You'll notice that oftentimes I reference scripture that is not in your handout. I'd like to strongly encourage you all to bring your Bibles with you to church. Being able to see the word for yourself and the context of it all is extremely important. And rarely will the handout have everything that you'll need. The primary purpose of the handout is to be kind of a quick reference guide for you and to provide you with the specific translation that I'm using and something for you to take notes on. It's not meant to be a replacement for your Bible. So family, please bring your Bibles. Now back to verse 13. Paul wraps up our discussion from last week by saying, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. Specifically, let us not judge one another for their view on non-essentials or Christian liberties. Each one stands before God in his partaking or refraining from his Christian liberties." Even more specific, he's saying that this act of judging or calling someone else's liberty sin must not carry on. He continues by exhorting us to a different attitude and perspective. He says, "But rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." Interestingly enough, the term translated stumbling block only appears in the New Testament six times. three of which are a direct reference to Jesus Christ himself, who is a stumbling block to the Pharisees. And we're not going to dig into that portion. The other three are in this context, two of which are in our passage this morning, one in verse 13 and one in verse 20. The other, third and final reference, is in the 1 Corinthians parallel passage where Paul is addressing the same subject. It seems that most understand these three references, these three verses, to be directed at the stronger brother, how he should act, how he should behave, in order to avoid causing the weaker brother to stumble. And while this is true, there's way more to it than that. In 1 Corinthians 8, a passage that we covered last week and is in your handout this morning, we see that it's the weaker brother whose conscience is defiled. Verse 9 says, "But you must be careful so that your freedom does not cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble." In this context, Paul warns the stronger brother to be careful that his partaking in his liberty does not place a stumbling block in the path of the weaker brother. I agree, Addie. This issue is clarified more in the following verse, verse 10. It says, "For if others see you with your superior knowledge eating in the temple of an idol, won't they be encouraged to violate their conscience by eating food that has been offered to an idol?" The stumbling block is not the actions of the stronger brother, but rather the possibility that the weaker brother might be drawn in to behavior that his conscience opposes. To use the examples from our passage last week in Romans, there's nothing inherently wrong with meat that's been sacrificed to idols, or with wine, or with days, which was celebrations, or festivals, or Sabbaths. There's nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves, and those things are not the stumbling block. Nor is the stumbling block the stronger brother partaking in any of them. Rather, it's the how. The stronger brother can trip up the weaker brother and cause him to stumble through the way that he partakes in his liberties. In this one, and any other liberty for that matter. And like we said last week, according to verse 7 in the 1 Corinthians passage, the weaker brother lacks some knowledge. He doesn't understand that the meat is just meat and that the idols are nothing. 1 Corinthians 8:4, it says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there's no other God but one." Amen. Idols are nothing. And whether food or anything else has been sacrificed to these idols is irrelevant, because the so-called idol or other God has no power. But the weaker brother doesn't get this yet. He doesn't grasp the irrelevance to our non-essentials in Christian liberties. And as a result, he can be drawn in to eating or partaking with an idolatrous heart. And what I mean is that he could be enticed or emboldened, directly or indirectly, by the stronger brother to partake in something which defiles his conscience. In this example, the weaker brother still believes that the idols have power, and that the meat that's been sacrificed to them is special in some way. And so partaking in this would be wrong for him. And it would be equally wrong for the stronger brother to play any role at all whatsoever in convincing him to partake. So the stumbling block here is enticement to follow in a certain behavior, not the liberty itself. Family, we must ensure that our involvement with something that could be considered sinful for someone else, according to their own conscience, we have to make sure that our involvement with it does not entice them or encourage that believer to participate. Is everybody with me? Is everybody with me?
Yes.
Now again, I say according to one's own conscience, because we're not talking about things that are clearly defined as sin in the Word of God. We're talking about non-essentials, where we have a liberty to believe and act in whatever way that we are convinced God desires from us. Which, by the way, requires that we be convinced. Paul says in Romans 14:5, which we covered last week, but didn't get to dig into this portion, he says, let everyone be convinced in their own mind. This is the opposite of James 1:6, which says, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Or Ephesians 4:14, that says, we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. For any of you that say, well, I don't really know what my position is on that, or I don't know what I believe or why I believe what I do believe. To you, Paul is saying two things here. Number one, get a conviction. Get an opinion and make up your mind. Figure out what you believe and why. Which, by the way, is something that the majority of Christians completely miss. And then act in according to faith. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. And number two, Paul is exhorting us to grow up and mature in the faith. This is not an excuse to stay weak and immature forever. Stop being children, he says. This chapter in Romans is often used exclusively to defend the weaker brother in his weakness and in some ways encourage him to stay that way. I think it's fairly evident to you all that I do not support this one-sided, unbalanced approach. So back to Paul's exhortation to the strong. For example, if you, as a weaker brother in this area, believe that it's wrong for you or sinful to consume alcohol, then you should not consume alcohol. Does this make sense? Or if you think it's wrong to celebrate Christmas or to get remarried after divorce, then you should not do these things. Romans 14:14 says that nothing is unclean, but if you believe it to be unclean, then for you it is unclean. And verse 20 in our passage this morning says the same thing. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. This means that it's sin for him who consumes alcohol with a defiled conscience.